Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the green hymn book number 43. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name. Give thanks and sing. Hymn 43. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, our hearts are moved within us as thou hast by thy Spirit come to awaken our praise and our worship. We praise and magnify thy name, O God Most High, for the greatness of thy redeeming love manifested in the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer, in his dying and rising again for our salvation. We give unto thee with gladness and joy the worship and the homage of our hearts in his dear name. We thank thee, Lord, for the inestimable gift of thy holy day, the day which thou art pleased to bless to thy people in spiritual renewal and refreshment. We thank thee, our Father, for the sweetness of fellowship and communion with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. We bless thee for the mystery of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, the great executor of the Godhead, whose office and whose delight it is to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us. Look upon us, Lord, as we gather together in evening worship. Deliver us, we pray thee, from the sinful distractions that so often rob us of the blessing that thou art eager to bestow upon us. Lord, tune our minds and our hearts to be truly attentive to thy word, and give us to know that even now we are bowing in the presence of the King of Kings. O God, give unto us a sense of thy majesty and thy holiness, that we may learn to fear thee with that fear which is the beginning of wisdom. Hear us in this, our evening prayer, O God. Draw nigh to us, we beseech thee, and open the scriptures to our waiting heart, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, since we have been away from our study in Daniel for a few weeks, let me very briefly recapitulate on our studies thus far. We said at the beginning that the book of Daniel divides naturally into two halves, the first six chapters being in the main narrative, and the last six chapters being much more in the way of what is known as apocalyptic. In the first six chapters, we saw the conflict between light and darkness, the collision of two worlds. And in these earlier chapters, we saw something of the nature of the conflict, with Nebuchadnezzar's determined attempt to indoctrinate the youth of Israel. We saw something of the inevitability of the clash between these two worlds, the story of the golden image set up in the plains of Dura, and the need for God's people to stand up and be counted. We saw in the story of the lion's den the message that a stand of integrity makes an inevitable impact on society when the powers of the world to come broke into the situation. That was the conflict that was going on all through these chapters. Then the other side of it, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's bad dreams in chapter 2. In chapter 4, we saw the divine warning that came to Nebuchadnezzar and the disaster that overtook him. And in chapter 5, that horrendous scene in the banqueting hall of Belshazzar when the writing appeared on the wall and Belshazzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting. The second half of the book, however, takes us behind the scenes and introduces the element of the apocalyptic. And whereas the first half of the book dealt with the conflict between the church and the world, in the second half we see much more the hidden realities behind that conflict, namely the conflict between God and evil, Christ and Satan. And in this we have a very good parallel in the book of Revelation, because it's divided in precisely the same way. And we've looked at the first two chapters of the second half, chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we have already seen the need to steer a straight course to the heart of the chapters and refuse to allow ourselves to be sidetracked by the minutiae of interpretation. We mentioned in our study of chapter 7 that there were two opposite dangers to avoid. One is the danger of overconfident interpretation. There's nothing more irritating than the kind of Christian who says, all you need to do is to take the clear teaching of Scripture, and that's it. And it's always his particular interpretation of it. Now, that's one grievous error that has probably done more to discredit prophetic teaching in the Bible than any other attitude. The other danger is an opposite one, namely falling into despair about making any sense of these chapters at all. Well, we tried to steer a mid-course between these two opposite dangers, and in chapter 7 we saw in these very fearsome beasts, the monsters thrown up by humanity. And we saw above all, and this was the central point of chapter 7, the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne, towering over the affairs of men and in complete control. And we saw from that the need to get a divine perspective on contemporary history. Because if we don't get that, then we're going to be in despair. We're going to be a very, very confused people. But once we see history in all its convulsions, in the perspective of the throne, then we are going to be, of all men, most miserable. In the 8th chapter, we saw in what was apparently a deceptively simple narrative some very deep lessons about Antiochus Epiphanes, this evil genius in the 2nd century BC in the time of the Maccabees. And we saw something of the demonic pretensions as the abiding characteristics of the Antichrist principle at work in the world, and saw God's answer to all these things. Now, with that brief summary, we turn to the 9th chapter. And if you were to ask 10 serious and ardent Bible students about Daniel chapter 9, I reckon that 8 out of the 10 of them would probably say something like this: "Ah, yes, Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. Is that what you think of Daniel chapter 9? But did you notice that the bit about the 70 weeks comes in 4 brief verses at the end of the chapter? And it seems to me that we do despite to the word of God when we think in these terms. Because, don't you see, that betrays a certain speculative preoccupation with apocalyptic imagery. The 70 weeks of Daniel. Did you know that down the ages of the church, there have been almost an infinite variety of interpretation of these 70 weeks? Listen to what the Tyndale commentary says. The last 4 verses of this chapter present the most difficult text in the book, as commentators agree, but they most certainly do not agree as to the right way to understand the figures given. And the commentator goes on, "Where others have failed, it would be presumptuous to assume that one more commentator will succeed." And I would like to say that where there has been so widely differing opinions down the ages on the meaning of these 70 weeks in Daniel, it would hardly be my place to pontificate and say, "This is it." And you may be relieved to know that I'm going to do no such thing. And in fact, I'm more interested in expounding the substance of this whole chapter and this marvelous prayer of confession from the prophet Daniel. But one or two points by way of introduction. We said, I think, a week or two ago that in chapter 7 and 8, we saw that these chapters, if you look back, you'll see the dates of them in chapter 7, the first year of Belshazzar, and in chapter 8, the third year of Belshazzar. And these, it seemed to me, serve to give a background and explain the judgment of the handwriting on the wall in the story of Belshazzar. And in the same way, chapter 9 relates to the first year of Darius. And this corresponds to chapter 6. Because in chapter 6 we read, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes." And this explains, you see, this chapter 9 explains the confidence that Daniel showed in taking his stand when the princes and satraps of Persia were geared up against him to entrap him and ensnare him and put him down. He continued as he was used to do, to pray to God facing Jerusalem morning, noon, and night. He had a confidence. But you see, what was given him here was a perspective on the divine power purposes in the world. We've been singing, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. Daniel's given a glimpse of that. And that was the overriding concern in his mind and heart. And therefore he knew, having such a perspective, he knew that nothing was going to move him from his testimony. Not even the hazards of the lion's den. God is able. And that's an introductory lesson that's worth learning. Now you'll notice that in this chapter we are emerging out of the apocalyptic idea, apart from the last two or three verses, and into a more historical narrative once again. And here we see Daniel searching the scriptures. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, notice the significance of all this. Daniel is reading the scriptures. This morning, I was pointing out that in the time of the captivity in Babylon, one thing of momentous importance and significance developed in the life of the captive people. Synagogue worship centered upon the scriptures. This is what one of the commentators says, Daniel's religion was much more radically book religion than it was vision religion. The dominant laws of his life are basically those of the books. For the whole community in Babylon, it was the books that kept the tradition, theology, and worship whole, alive, and faithful. They had no temple. They certainly had some living prophetic voices, but their main inspiration came from reading, studying, and interpreting their holy scriptures. And Daniel was searching these scriptures. And moreover, he was searching the scriptures relating to the captivity. Listen to these words from the 25th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 25 verses 10 and 11. And then later on in the prophecy, in Jeremiah 29, these words. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. Now, Daniel was searching these scriptures. And this is what is referred to in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereby the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel is an old man by this time. He has been in captivity many years and has seen 3 or 4 emperors. And in reading the scriptures, he senses that they are speaking to his heart in a new way, and that the captivity is about to come to an end. That's the significance here. That's what's happening. Now, let me underline something at this point. Israel, in point of fact, were not kept in captivity for 70 years. They were taken into captivity in 586 BC, and they were set free by Cyrus in 538 BC, a period of 48 years. And if you calculate the captivity from the first installment of it in 597 BC that we were referring to this morning, because the first captives went in 597, and it was to these captives that Ezekiel wrote his prophecy. From 597 to 538, 59 years. Which obliges us, you see, to recognize that the 70-year figure that Jeremiah mentions is not a literal figure, but a symbolic one, symbolizing the completeness of the divine purposes for his people. Now, it seems to me that that's the only possible way of looking at this strange anomaly. Short of saying, well, one of the writers has got it wrong, we know from history that the captivity was from 586 BC to 538 BC, 48 years. Jeremiah says 70. Well, if he was thinking of literal figures, then somebody must be wrong. But if the figure 70 is a symbolic number, and the figure 7 or 70 or whatever always symbolizes completeness, then that's going to have something to say about our interpretation of the 70 weeks. Are they literal weeks of years, or is it a symbolic figure? I put that to you at this point simply to underline that we are in difficult ground here. And this alone, apart from anything else, should make us very careful about making rash pronouncements about the simple message of Scripture as people speak of it. But it's the rest of the chapter that's of immense significance here. Because here is a man of God searching the Scriptures. It's as if he was saying, is there a word from the Lord for our day and generation? And that is always a pertinent and relevant question to ask. It is certainly relevant for us today. Is there a word for the Lord for our land in 1987? Well, we believe there is. But you come to that word through diligent searching of the Scriptures. Here then is Daniel searching the books, the parchments, the precious things that they brought with them to Babylon, and which over these years of captivity had become well worn and well handled and well fingered. I have told the congregation on a previous occasion and in a different context of how deeply moved I was when the general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship addressed the Scottish Council some years ago after his first visit to China, when it was reopened to Western influence. And he brought back with him, he told us a marvelously moving story of the faithfulness of God's people and the wonderful way in which the church had multiplied under the oppression of atheistic communism. And he showed us, and I handled it, he showed us a tattered jotter of coarse paper, and on this little notebook the whole of Paul's epistle to the Romans was written by hand in close Chinese Mandarin language. And it was well handled and well marked and well fingered, and I felt that I was holding a holy thing in my hands. And I realized just how much that document must have meant to the oppressed people of God in so many places of China, and how devotedly and lovingly and with such pain and care the word had been transcribed. That was how it was here. And here is this man handling precious books and searching the scriptures for a word from on high. And I think it's particularly important that we should notice Daniel's reaction, because it launched him into a prayer of confession, to read which is one of the most moving experiences we could have. Did you feel the pulse of it as we read together a few minutes ago? This outpouring of heart as he confessed his own sin and the sin of his nation, recognizing, as the rest of the book hadn't recognized, that there was another reason in addition to the oppression of evil men battling against the good for their captivity and their suffering in Babylon, and that other reason was that they had sinned, they had transgressed the holy law of God, and that it was their fault that they were in captivity. And God had fulfilled his faithful word when he had warned them in the books of Deuteronomy that if they neglected to hear his word and neglected his holy day and neglected the things of God, he would curse their blessings. And Daniel is recognizing that this is how it has been, this is why. And he pours out his soul in this tremendous prayer. Let me say some things about that prayer. Some of the commentators suggest that this prayer is not a genuine utterance by Daniel, because they say the Hebrew in which it is written is of much higher standard than the rest of the book, and therefore it couldn't be Daniel's. Well, that's a point of view. But it seems to me that that misses a very important point. The prayer is couched in biblical language. Every other phrase almost could be identified in the earlier books of the Bible. Now there's something very important here. Here is a man who was so saturated in the Word of God, so much at home in the Scriptures, that when he prayed in biblical terms, just as our Lord did. When he hung on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was speaking biblically. He was quoting Psalm 22 when he spoke these words, because he was so much at home in the Scriptures. And here is a man who was so utterly at home in the Scriptures that when he prayed in scriptural terms. And as I meditated on this week, something came home to me which I want to share with you. Many of you know that I spent 8 years before I came to Holyrood in a little fishing community in the northeast of Scotland called Gardenstown. We had a congregation composed very substantially of fisher folk. And the tradition in many of the fishing villages in the northeast, where fishing seems to be in the very blood of the menfolk, the only thing that youngsters were interested in was to leave school as quickly as possible and go off to the fishing. And many of the older men had left school at the age of 12 and had been fishermen all their days. In that sense, they were unlettered men. They were not educated men. They had no advantage of a broadly based, genial education in the arts and culture. But to hear some of these older men praying in the prayer meeting was an absolute revelation. Because they prayed and spoke to God in terms that were beautiful, and in beautiful English, and with well-structured sentences. Do you know why that was? They were men and women of the Word who had so imbibed the message of the Scriptures and had so brooded upon the Word that it had become part of them. And when they spoke to God, they spoke in the language of the authorized version with all the beauty and dignity of that language. That's how it was with Daniel. He lived in the Scriptures. That's the first thing I want to say about his prayer. And the second is this. I'm sure you will have noticed it. Here is a man conscious of the majesty and the holiness of God. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. You see, it is the high and exalted view of the Godhead that is so impressive here. And you know, wherever and whenever the Holy Spirit of God is at work in a man's life, this is what it does for that man. No familiarity there. He was far been with God, yes, but no familiarity. And that's a word for our day and generation in the Christian world, when familiarity with holy things sometimes verges on blasphemy. Yes, God is our Father, but even God's only Son prayed in these terms, Righteous Father, O Holy Father. He's our Father, yes, but he's not a sugar daddy. And let us remember that. I remember being so challenged by the words of a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Morris Eisendrath, one time president of the Union of American Hebrew Congregations, and the bitter, scathing words that he spoke about American evangelicals. Listen to this. Man is the beginning and end of present-day American religiosity. God is made to serve, or rather to subserve man, to subserve his every purpose and enterprise, whether it be economic prosperity, free enterprise, security, or peace of mind. God thus becomes an omnipotent servant, a universal bellhop, to cater to man's every caprice. Faith becomes a surefire device to get what we petulantly and peevishly crave. This reduction of God from master to slave has reached its height, or rather its depth of blasphemy, in the cult of the man upstairs, the friendly neighbor God who dwells in the apartment just above. Call on him any time, especially if you're feeling blue. He does not get in the least bit upset with your faults and failings. And as for your sins, not only does he not remember them, but the very word and concept of sin have been abolished, and adjustment or non-adjustment have taken its place. Well, there's an awful lot of that around in Britain today. And all in the name of joy. All in the name of reality in religion. The way some people talk, you know, it almost seems as if they think it would be fun to meet the living God. But the real God, the terrible God of the Scriptures, is a holy God. Not a sugar daddy, not the man upstairs, but the God who, whenever he revealed himself in scriptural times, caused men to fall down in abject fear and dread. Isaiah, Moses at the burning bush, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. My dear Christian friends, we are in very much need today of rehabilitating our ideas of the holy living God. Yes, there is joy in the Christian faith and in the Christian experience. Yes, there is gladness. Yes, there is praise and worship. But not a God who is a bellhop, the man upstairs. How far can we get from the true biblical perspective? This is my complaint against much of what passes today for Christian worship and Christian praise. I regard so much of it as an affront
to the majesty of God.
And I would rather be considered a Jeremiah, as I have been many times, than be guilty of slighting the majesty of a holy God. Daniel was a man greatly beloved because this is how he thought of the living God. Now, you will also notice that while he was praying, verse 20, the angel Gabriel came to him and said, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth." Look at that. At the very moment he began to pray like this, God heard and sent the word, the assurance. What was he praying about? The question that Daniel was asking was, can there be any future for this people who have so grievously sinned against the holy God? Can God have any more dealings with his people, covenant people though they be? That was the question that was agonizing his heart. That was what made him confess the sin of the nation in the terms in which he does here. O God, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and all thy people have become a reproach to all that are about us. Hear the prayer of thy servant and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. And Gabriel said, as soon as you began to pray like that, Daniel, God sent the word of assurance. Thou art greatly beloved. And this was the assurance, first of all, that his prayer was heard and that the divine purposes for this people would be fulfilled. The assurance that was given. And that is what explains the opening verse of the controversial passage. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, on any interpretation that speaks the name of Christ, on any interpretation, and that's what Daniel was given in answer to the prayer that he poured out. You see, he was answered first before his questionings. And of course he was asking, Lord, how much longer is it going to be? How much longer will we languish by the rivers of Babylon and weep when we remember Zion? Yes, God knew that that was exercising his servant. But what he was first of all given was an assurance that God was working his purposes out, that our God was marching on, and his purposes would be fulfilled, none hindering, when the fullness of the time was come. One of the commentators points out that there seems to be an almost deliberate attempt on God's part to conceal, even as he reveals, this word about the 70 weeks. And that in part explains the complexity and perplexity that we have had for so many generations about what the real meaning of these words may be. Now, I should have said at the beginning that I purpose to come back to chapter 9 next week and say something about this 70 weeks prophecy. The time has gone this evening. I had no intention to speak on it this evening because it will require some exposition and some attempt at underlining the many varying interpretations. But oh, let us see the thrust of the chapter as a whole. Here is a man asking, is there any word from the Lord? And going to the scriptures and meditating upon them and browsing in them and being gripped by them and having his heart drawn out in this awesome confession, in the recognition of why it was they had landed in Babylon. I said this morning, quoting Martin Luther, God made the world out of nothing, and it's only when we are nothing, that is, at an end of ourselves, that God can make anything of us. That was Daniel's position. That was the captive's position. And the time was about to dawn when God would move and bring his people back to their own land. Oh, Daniel 9, the 70 weeks? No. Daniel 9, the intercession, the prayer of the prophet, and the word from the Lord. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined. Jeremiah's 70 weeks have a deeper significance than Jeremiah could ever have known or realized. They are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And Gabriel was pointing forward to another day when he would come again and speak to another and say, to the Virgin Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Here is Christ. And this is the important thing to see, aside from all the perplexing interpretations. Here is Christ. Behold him, God's anointed one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. In 539 BC, the first year of Darius, these words were spoken. Isn't it wonderful? Pointing to Christ and saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Amen. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel at the richness of thy holy truth. We thank thee for this chapter of Scripture. And we pray that its message and its thrust and its central heart may touch our deepest hearts tonight and send us away with a deeper consciousness of the majesty and holiness of our eternal God and Redeemer. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude our evening worship singing a hymn expressing the mystery of the divine providence in his purposes in the world. Number 87 in the Green Book. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. 87. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.